So I'm going to start with a question, and I'll ask for a show of hands here. How many of you have ever gone through a situation or period of time, and you wondered to yourself, when will God fix this? Show of hands. Can I put both? I'll put both. Okay. When is God going to fix this? If you have thought this or felt this, you are not alone. The person that I'm going to have us focus on today thought and felt exactly the same things. We see it in his words. Habakkuk, the prophet, wondered the same thing. If you will, take your Bibles and let's head for the book of Habakkuk. If it helps, Habakkuk falls between Nahum and Zephaniah. And you're going, great, that doesn't help me at all. So head for the back of the Old Testament and start flipping forward and you will find Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk opens with its author anguishing over the horrible state of affairs with Judah. Judah, the southern kingdom, had long been warned of its sinfulness. Yet these warnings were ignored by this nation. Judah refused to repent. So as we begin, and we'll start here even as we begin this message, and simply read the first four verses, what we find is Habakkuk horribly torn by what he sees around him. Habakkuk 1, verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Verse 2, O Lord, how shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence? And in this case, he's speaking specifically of the violence that took place around him, but also violence against God's word and God's law. In other words, there's such rebellion, they know what it is, but they're not treating it kindly. And you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. In other words, there's fighting all around him. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. What we get in these first four verses, particularly verses 2 through 4, is Habakkuk's thoughts in regard to what he watches, what he sees near him. And what you get in three short chapters, and we'll make our way through just less than 60 verses today, moving pretty rapidly through them, so I stay the time of the split sermon, is we get Habakkuk dealing directly with God. That's what we see right off the bat. We see him speaking to God. And what we get here is the frustration that he experiences from, again, witnessing the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, and their rebellion. If you move into chapter 2, and you might flip and do a nice preview here, if you flip forward, chapter 2, principally beyond the first verse, focuses on the fact that God answers in the way that God sees fit, not the way that Habakkuk sees fit. We oftentimes look at the world and we say, well, this is how this needs to work. Item 1 happens here, 2, 3, 4, and all of these are laid out perfectly. I know how it all works, God. Just follow me. And God's saying, that's not how this works. And indeed, that's what we pick up in chapter 2. He will deal with a nation that is used to correct Judah. And if you move to chapter 3, as the book closes, despite the heaviness of the first two chapters, as you get near the end of the book, we wind up with encouragement. We wind up realizing that everything is okay. The world is just as it should be. So with that said, if you've ever felt overwhelmed, if you've ever longed for encouragement, Habakkuk is your guy. Habakkuk is a great place to go to get that encouragement. So today let's go through the book of Habakkuk, this minor prophet, and we'll do so just for the sake of this message. I've entitled this message, Habakkuk from Anguish to Adulation. From Anguish to Adulation. So let's start, because many of us, and I have to kind of include myself, let's start here with five fast facts about Habakkuk. Just five facts so that we gain some context of what we're about to cover. First fact, we don't know much about Habakkuk. We know the name Habakkuk means shorter abbreviated from the origin H-A-B-A-Q, means to embrace or to wrestle. Or let's flip that, to wrestle or embrace, which makes complete sense when we begin to read the book. Because right up front, he wrestles with the fact that Judah is a disobedient people. We see that all the way through the first chapter. As you move along, God, near the end of the book, allows him insight, allows him to embrace the reality of who God is to a much fuller extent. So the name actually makes sense, despite the fact we don't necessarily know anything about his parents. There's no connection there. We don't know family members. Fact two, let's go fast. Fact two, we recognize that Habakkuk is a prophet. We just read that on verse 1, sent to Judah. We have indication to believe, beyond the fact that he's a prophet, that he likely is a part of the Levitical priesthood. And we pick that up by the last verse in the book of Habakkuk. The very tail end gives us indication in verse 19, the last verse, when it says to the chief musician with my string instruments, that for whatever reason, the writing, particularly that latter part, goes to someone in the Levitical priesthood that was responsible for music. So we have indication to believe here that he likely was a part of the Levitical priesthood. Fast fact three. We know that Habakkuk's contemporaries are Nahum, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. And there are a number of reasons we know this. One is just by the events he deals with. We also know this because of references in text. If you go in about the middle of chapter 2, he talks about the temple still existing. And that's a telltale sign of when he was responsible to prophesy. So we know his, I won't call them homies, we know his colleagues, we know his fellow prophets included Nahum, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. Fast fact four. We know that Habakkuk writes at the time of King Jehoiakim. Now we know this, and I won't go there. I'm going to leave this to you to go to and reference. We know this from because his wording, the things he describes, match up with 1 Kings 23 and 24. Go read about Jehoiakim there, knowing that he is a king of Judah. And also Jeremiah 22. And again, I'll leave that to you to go tackle on your own time. But what this would do is give us an indication that Jehoiakim, at the time of Habakkuk prophesying, reigned over Judah from 609 to 597. This then kind of gives us a placement for when he was dealing with Judah. Jehoiakim is key to this because we know that he turned from God, and Habakkuk is responsible for warning the people, indeed, as any prophet is, and making them aware of their sins. Let's go to fast fact five and my last one. Habakkuk writes, here's the theme of the book, about the demise of Judah, about Judah's fall. Now, the hardest thing to stomach here, and it's one that we'll see even as we work through the first chapter, is Judah knew God's word. Judah was responsible for keeping God's word, for keeping it present, for keeping it clear, for following it, and they were ones that did not choose to follow what was in God's word. So what we find in the book is not only Judah turning, and the responsibility they have in turning then is met with consequence, but we also have, as oftentimes prophecies allow, we also have a duality. Because the principal nation that God sends to deal with Judah is Babylon. And we know of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire as it shows up multiple places, both historically in the past and also as an empire that will be dealt with in the future. So there's a dualism that we're going to pick up here in a number of different verses even as we move forward. So let's get a general layout of the book just so we have an idea of where we're going. Habakkuk 1 through chapter 1, we've already read through verse 4. Chapter 1 all the way up to the very first verse of chapter 2. That's section 1 here. And we might term this, as many commentaries do, Habakkuk's burden. That's where I get the term anguish. Habakkuk's burden. From verse 2 of chapter 2 on to the last verse in chapter 2 is what we would term Habakkuk's vision. Here's where God answers a request by Habakkuk about dealing with Babylon. And in doing so, God says, I'm going to do it a very specific way. Maybe not the way you think I should do it, but don't worry, sit tight, I'll take care of them. And then the last section is Habakkuk 3, verses 1 through 19, which we would term Habakkuk's prayer. A prayer of mercy right up front, the first several verses, and then of praise for God. What you kind of get, if it helps here, what you kind of get is something I would contend that's analogous to, that's very similar to, Job coming to a much fuller understanding of God. And we're going to actually see this from a prophetic sense in the words that come out of, I'd say Habakkuk's mouth, but his pen, as inspired by God. So that's our layout. Let's run through this today. Habakkuk 1, we've already read the first several verses. I'll just touch on a couple of things that we've already crossed paths with. I've noted in verse 2 about the notion of violence. It talks here about them doing violence to the law. In other words, them showing disrespect to the law. The language itself maybe is not something that we usually think about. But the reality is that he was experiencing godliness, ungodliness all around him. And if it helps, it's maybe a reminder of what you and I experience even in this nation today. And we can go back, and I, without aiming to put a big spotlight on the Browns, if we go back a few years, those who happen to be a little bit older, and remember a time in this country where there was a lot more respect. This is a funny word. I don't know if we use this word anymore. The term respect just doesn't seem cool anymore. But a time in this nation where there was a whole lot more respect of people. Now, one of the things I was pleasantly surprised by, even when we moved down here from Illinois prior, Oklahoma before that, and then Southern California, is there is kind of a, there's kind of Southern hospitality, you know what I'm talking about. There's kind of a respect that goes on here. But sadly, even as we've seen in the last 5 to 10 years, and you can probably come up with a number of examples, I know I can, about how dramatically this standard of treating each other with kindness and consideration, how this has slowly started to fade from our very fabric as a society, our culture as a society. And sadly, in part, he's noting this. He's noting this even as he looks at Judah all around him, and we see that language there. If it helps, the verse, I'll just insert a number of verses as we go. Verse 4 fits nicely with Zephaniah 3, verse 4, which talks about that they have forsaken the law. They have turned their backs on the law. What we then find from 5 forward is that Habakkuk does something interesting. He complains to God, but he is not against God. Now that's going to sound a bit strange, but he doesn't take God to task. He simply says, God, would you act? And he does so, as by all indications, in a pretty respectful manner. Now, he's going to up that standard, even as we get to the back of the book. But he goes to God, not complaining at God, not accusing God, but saying, God, please do something about this. And indeed, God does. We're in verse 5, if you will. Look among the nations and watch. Here's God replying. So we have a dialogue going. Habakkuk speaks. God replies, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. Now I'm reminded here, even as we look at this section, that indeed one of the reminders is that God's truth, God's church from the New Testament times forward, will not cease. So if we've already spoken about the topic of duality, it is helpful for us to recognize that even here where God says, I will work this work for you, that you will not believe, it applies to the time of Habakkuk, and it applies for you and me now. Here's where we can pull you and me in and go first person on us. God will do a work, even up till the time of Christ, that we will not believe. Now some of us, if we go back a few years, would probably contend that we've been witness to even part of this. If you go back to the time even when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was initially called and the broadcasting power that he had at that time, It's astounding about the work that he was able to do. Now, one of the points of interest, I think, for me, and even I got into several discussions when I was at the General Conference of Elders about this, is how so many of those messages, even that he gave and the others were given, are so readily accessible now. They're probably more easily accessible. No, they are. More easily accessible now than they ever have been. You can go to YouTube or you can Google any of those messages and go back and listen to him speak and how God used him so mightily. One of the things I was talking with Mr. Steve Myers, not last night, but a week prior Friday, was he talked about how we are doing, in essence, the same work as Mr. Herbert Armstrong did at that time, though it's not packaged as strongly oftentimes. Now, you remember how he spoke. He'd say, "Don't believe me, believe your Bible. Blow off your Bible and go read this." And oftentimes those words may show up even in our Beyond Today programs. They don't show up as tough as they once did, but certainly they're there. So even in sharing part of that, it's a reminder of the great work that God does. And it's a work that will continue until the day Christ returns to this earth. Verse 6. "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." So let me stop just long enough, because it is helpful at least to understand who the Chaldeans are. The Chaldeans happen to be the people of southern Babylon. And that's key to this book. Now, if we're dealing with world-ruling empires, powerful empires, was it last week? It was 2 weeks ago. Mr. John Beam talked about the Assyrians. Not too long ago, I was in the book of Jonah about the Assyrians. If we deal with time sequence and superpowers, and one country, in essence, overcoming another, the Assyrians were a superpower. We're clear on that. The Babylonians were the ones who put the Assyrians down. If we're looking at timing, the Medo-Persians then came after that. The Greco-Romans or the Roman Empire came after that. Now, the reason why I would lay out timing is because it's helpful to understand even as one nation rises, one superpower rises, in time another one comes to take its place. We get a sense here. For dealing specifically about the language, because what you're going to find in the remainder of the book is the term Babylon or Babylonians and Chaldeans used interchangeably. If it helps, again, the Chaldeans are Babylonians. Don't be thrown by this language. Just as you might advance that I am from Georgia, I'm a Georgian, and I'm also American, in a case like this, the Chaldeans are people of Babylon. Does that make sense? So that said, it then makes a whole lot more sense even as we move forward. That language in the middle of 6, I'll just hit briefly. A bitter and hasty nation. What it's doing is talking about here in terms of the Chaldeans, that they were by temperament, a violent, impulsive people. They were cruel and impetuous. What we then find, if you go back and understand how the Chaldeans, how the Babylonians dealt with people, in order for them to overcome the Assyrians, they had to become the nastiest big guy on the block. Now, we already know, and we've been clear the last few weeks about how violent, how cruel the Assyrians were. The only way you knock off the big guy on the block if you're more violent. And indeed, that's what we see by history. Indeed, that's what the Chaldeans did. They actually overcame the Assyrians by that. Verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence." Now again, what was he asking? Habakkuk was asking, how is Judah to be dealt with? And God says, don't worry, I have the Chaldeans in queue. They'll take care of them. That's what he's referencing here. "They all come for violence," verse 9. "Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand." Talk about innumerable, the numbers that they take captive. "They scoff at kings. The princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold." In other words, nothing could stop them. They heap up mounds of earth and seize it. They were noted oftentimes if they would come to a city that was heavily walled, no problem. They would just, the engineers would come in, they would give them cover, they would build a ramp to that city, wherever the weak point was, they would build a ramp up, and then they would either break it or overwhelm, come over the top. They were not going to be held back by anyone. This, it's interesting here that at this point in verse 11, Habakkuk likens the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to a male. So the language continues, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. So what we get is Habakkuk right off the bat saying, how are you going to deal with Judah? And God saying, no worries, I'll send the Chaldeans in. Now Habakkuk doesn't like this. Because the answer means that someone who's even more in violation of God's law, doesn't even know law, God's law, is going to be the one who chastises, who corrects those from Judah. This he felt was wrong. God's going to answer that. Are you not from, verse 12, from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction, this being Judah. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why would you pick them and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? Or more, one more righteous than he? So he's dealing with gradations of sin. He's saying, I know Judah has problems. I just told you that. But why would you have someone even more sinful correct them? That doesn't work for me. Verse 14. Why do you make them like fish of the sea, like creeping things? They have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Now, we can go back and look at a number of different things that are offered here. I'll just make some notes. Briefly, it's helpful to recognize that just like the Assyrians, the Babylonians were oftentimes noted to be just as brutal. We made that point already. They oftentimes did much of the same tactics that the Assyrians did, oftentimes hanging leaders who were conquered, hanging their bodies on walls, and or leading off those who happened to be the ones they enslaved by the nose, by hooks in their noses. That was noted historically. So what he's oftentimes describing here is indeed what happened. These were people, the Babylonians, were ones who did exactly these things. Verse, the latter part of 15, and they gather them in their dragnet, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. And it's interesting here, what he's talking about briefly in verse 16 is the fact that they were such an idolatrous people that they would oftentimes praise their nets as being godlike. And burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous, and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? And then if it helps here, even as we move through all of this, we wind up in chapter 2, verse 1. And he kind of, the only way I can kind of liken this, he kind of says, God, I've asked you this question, and now I'm going to sit and wait. That's what this first verse of chapter 2 says. It says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, that being God, and what I will answer when I am reproved. Now, I think it's interesting that he uses the term reproof. So he knows something's coming. He recognizes that whatever his response is, that God will correct him. He's smart on this count. But in a case like this, he says, I've asked you what I need to ask you. Now I'm going to wait for my answer. Now, I'll only back up just a couple of places. One is, if we look back to verse 11, I don't want to miss something here. Forgive me, verse 12, about the notion that God is everlasting is simply a reminder that humans begin and end, nations begin and end, everything begins and ends. God never ends. We really have a hard time. Maybe I'm the only one here. I really have a hard time comprehending how eternity works. I get the whole, we can go from here forever. But going, having not a starting point, being the Alpha and Omega is just almost beyond me. But that said, God is really making a point here. He's saying, I don't have to worry about time. I'm taking care of things. I've always been around. I'll take care of this one too. That's in essence what we get here, the notion of everlasting. And then, as I've already touched upon here, Habakkuk is really torn by the fact that, despite the fact Judah has sins, that they're going to be corrected by a more corrupt people, that being the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So we've made our way up to the first section through verse 1. Verse 2 is where God's second reply comes in. Now, in terms of preview, it's helpful to understand that there are five different woes that happen here. We're well familiar with woes because they show up for us in different places, principally Revelation. Okay, the notion of a woe is simply an exclamation that something bad is about to happen, if it helps. If we look at commentaries in the language of what a woe is. So we start there, and it'll show up for us in verse 6, which is the first row, and we'll get there in a minute. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. Now, there are a number of different explanations by commentary about what this means. God says, go write this down. But he doesn't say write it down little. He says, post this thing like a billboard so everyone can see it. Now, the commentaries offer three brief explanations on this one. The language here, the meaning, the context can offer that it should be, whatever this is written, it should be big enough so that you should be able to see it even when you run by. It should be big enough to see even when you run by. A second explanation is that you should be able to read it, whoever reads this, and run away in fear. So there's got to be enough detail there in terms of what he was inspired to prophesy. There has to be enough detail there so that they read it and they went, oh no. The third explanation here is that not only does the individual come and read it, but he or she runs away in fear and then tells someone else, and that other person is just as equally fearful. One way or another, what he's about to give is something that those who happen to be of Babylonia, the Chaldeans, they should be aware of. So this prophecy is then for them. Now, the only thing I'm going to insert here is this is a reminder, if you remember, and I'll let you read by description, about the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5, about the reaction to that. Same kind of reaction as you would get here, even as Habakkuk was inspired to write these words. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Forgive me, I lost my place. Though it tarries and wait for it. So what we kind of get here is Habakkuk was a bit impatient. God, I'm waiting for this to happen. I want this to happen. And God says, don't worry. I've got this taken care of. Because it will surely come to come. It will surely come. It will not tarry. In time, it will come. Now, verse 4 happens to be a memory verse for many of us. If it's not, I'd certainly ask that you insert it in your memory verse vocabulary. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Verse 4, key phrasing. But the just shall live by his faith. The just. If you've missed or if you've minimized the fact, the importance of the role of faith, Habakkuk just ran a big reminder on you here. It is so important for us to be a people of faith. If it helps, the notion of faith is simply not just that we know what we know, but that we do something about it. Our responsibility is to know that relationship that we have with God, but then to act on it. Because if you go back to the book of James, you know this. God says, even as he in that account of James, James says, I don't believe you're a faithful people because you're not doing anything here. And we're reminded over and over that faith, if it simply is housed in our head and heart and doesn't go anywhere, is not faith. We are responsible for showing faith. That's how we're a light to others. That's how we're the light of this earth. by showing faith, by going and dealing with people as his ambassadors. That's our responsibility. And so we see that played out here, the responsibility we have by faith. Verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine. Now we're back to the Chaldeans. He's a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, that being, I have a note here, Sheol, the grave. In essence, what it's talking about here is he is so consumed with conquering, with death, with overwhelming, that nothing satiates that appetite. I don't know if you've ever dealt with someone in the past and you thought to yourself, that person's going to stop at nothing till he dies. In athletics, if you play athletics at all, sometimes you'll come across someone and you think, literally, that person will do anything to win. Anything to win. And sometimes that's not good. If you've dealt with some people. Years ago, there were people that I would play basketball with, and they would do illegal stuff. Hated that stuff. If you're a basketball player and you're under the hoop and they're either elbowing you with sharp elbows or they're pinching you on the rear or they're doing anything to get an advantage, you may think I'm kidding. This is reality. They'll do anything to get an advantage of you, to get inside your head. That's somewhat the same mentality, though it's much greater if we deal with the Chaldeans, with superpowers. They will do anything to get under your skin because they want to do this. If you're a big NBA fan like I am, you wait oftentimes to see guys on the court get under each other's skin. And they will oftentimes do this because they know if mentally you have an advantage over the other person, you've already won. If you happen to be a Michael Jordan fan, Michael Jordan was a master at this. If you spent years watching him. He would oftentimes hit jumper after jumper, and he would talk smack. This is what Michael Jordan and I do. We talk smack. But he would oftentimes, like I talk smack all the time. He would oftentimes, this is a discussion Jordan and I'll have whenever we play basketball. Because when I play with Jordan, I'll go, no, you don't want to come out here and guard me. No, you just don't. And then if I hit a jumper, what do? I'm kind of playing a mental game with him. You don't want to do that again. Do you want me to do that again? I could do that again. How many times do you want that done? And we'll play this. We'll play this game with one another. Or if I'll go in and I'll put a drive in, I'll go, well, I think that may have been an accident. You want me to try that again? Because I can try that again, and then you see if that works for you. We'll play these mental games. Oftentimes you want to take advantage of someone mentally on a court, because in doing so, then you know that you can beat the person. Sounds terrible. It's about as carnal as you get. I know this. But the reality is we oftentimes play this game. The danger is, obviously, if it's to someone's hurt. And that's what the Chaldeans were doing. They oftentimes were doing something to someone's hurt. The latter end of verse 5 reads this way, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Verse 6, shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, here's our first woe. Woe to him who increases. What is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Now, depending on your translation, it may offer some clarity there in terms of what the language means. But what's helpful to note here is that the Babylonians, Chaldeans, were oftentimes ones to take things by any means possible. They would, one commentary noted, they did so by shameful means. Not by upstanding means, but by crushing their enemies. They did not care how they did it. Verse 7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? In other words, God will take care of them. He's telling Habakkuk this. Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. So everything you've done, so if we're getting timeline here, Judah's been bad. God says, fine, I'll have the Chaldeans deal with them. And then I'll deal with the Chaldeans. I'll have other nations deal with the Chaldeans. That's what he's saying here. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood or bloodshed, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. So that's our first woe. And I've then termed this from many commentaries, Babylon obtains things by shameful means. Verse 9, our second woe. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. This one deals with lust and greed. This woe is about lust and greed. That he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Now there happens to be a personification here of the conquering that the Chaldeans did. What God is really saying here is that their covetousness will be repaid. God will not allow it to go without punishment. He'll take care of things. You know, I'm only pausing for a second because whenever we go to Michigan, and I couldn't make sense of this until about the last few years, those who happen to be from that portion of the country will not call themselves Iraqi or anything else. They all call themselves Chaldeans. And the last time we were in Michigan, well, we go once a year, try and go twice a year. I was amazed at how many kids there trace themselves back. They'll term themselves in these neighborhoods, many of the neighborhoods in Detroit, they'll term themselves Chaldeans. I said to my wife, "What's a Chaldean? I don't even think they know what a Chaldean is." And Sarah said, "I don't either." But even in the neighborhood that one of her sisters lives, one of the things I'm struck by is how this Chaldean mentality, this Chaldean identity is really core to who they are. And so I digress only momentarily because they view it as something they're prideful of. But we see all the way through this that God says, "I will not allow the bloodshed to go unnoticed." Verse 9, woe 3. This is woe 2. Forgive me. Woe 2. Woe to him who covets evil gain. Did I read that? I read that. Yeah, I read through 11. Forgive me. I was up to 3. Verse 12, woe 3. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. This is in regard to Babylon or the Chaldeans being crooked and oppressive. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and as the waters cover the sea. So I'm going to stop just momentarily because we've already talked about this topic of duality. What we find here is even God inserting up through 13 the fact that he will deal with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. In 14, we then get this statement that seemingly comes from nowhere, except you and I both have a clear sense that the Babylonian Empire will end at Christ's return, and with the millennium established, this millennial picture that shows up in verse 14 will occur. So it reads this way again, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." If you remember back to Isaiah 11 verse 9, it says one and the same. I'll read that section of scripture from the New International Version. "They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So we get a matchup there. Again, an indication that those who happen to be corrupt will end. Those empires will end. God will crush them, will take them down. This then puts us at verse 15 and our fourth woe. Again, this exclamation of judgment on God's enemies. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness." Now this gets pretty graphic here. Sad to say, this happens too often. We probably can come up with accounts even in our own society where it seems like most of the time the news items are oftentimes sororities getting some female inebriated and then taking advantage of her. If you are back to being a sports fan, you may have watched what's been unpacking itself over the coach of the Detroit Lions. I don't even know the guy's name, but he's dealing with an incident that happened 22 years prior. And now he's been doing press conferences about the fact that he and another young guy in their 20s had a girl in and took advantage of her in a hotel room. And he's saying, "No, I was cleansed of my name. I was cleared of my name was cleared, and I don't have to deal with this now." But what we're kind of getting here, even from this in verse 16, is the reality that oftentimes this goes on, that we'll get you drunk and then we'll take advantage of you. And that's the way in which God likens the Chaldeans to those to whom they conquered. Verse 16, you're filled with the shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violent done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, all who dwell in it. So God, in essence, is saying, I'll take care of all of this. And even your worthless idols, verse 18, won't help you. What profits is the image and its maker should carve it, that its maker should carve it. A molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. So again, if we go back to this, as so many different nations did, they happened to put their trust, their faith, into idols of any sort. And he's saying, these idols won't do anything. Because as a true God, I will make sure that I take care of Babylon. Our last woe is in verse 19. Woe to him who says, awake, says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the people keep silence before him. So that fourth row references in part, largely in part, taking advantage of others. We've seen that. Habakkuk notes not to worry. God tells him, do not worry, the Chaldeans will get theirs. As we get to the fifth woe, we again are reminded of Babylon being an idolatrous people. Now, if you go back in timeline, and I've done this a couple of different times, it is helpful to understand that the Chaldeans conquered Judah. It is also helpful to understand that the Chaldeans conquered the Ninevites, which we talked about in the book of Jonah. In time, though, the Persians will conquer, as I gave you a timeline, the Chaldeans and Babylonians. So, in time, God certainly took care of the Chaldeans. This has then taken us through these woes and what would happen to the Chaldeans up to the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. And this we might term Habakkuk's prayer of mercy and praise. Specifically, here is where God's going to save his people. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, I didn't know what a Shigionoth is. If it helps, it happens to be a poem set to music. So if you go back on the Hebrew, what many of the commentators say here is this is one of the most beautiful poems that appears in the Old Testament. And it's a poem of praise to God. Specifically, this poem is set to, and take this how you want it, wild ecstatic rhythm. I don't know what that means. I'm just telling you what the commentaries say. I teasingly said this morning, if I heard wild ecstatic rhythm on the radio, I don't know what I'd do. I might flip the station, but it's set to wild ecstatic rhythm. So what we read here is indeed, this is all going to be set to music, and we see it up through verse 19, which I've already referenced. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. So he gets a reset in terms of attitude here. I've heard your speech and was afraid, O Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then he asks for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. I know who you are. I'm well aware of your power. Even if you remember here how at the tail end where Job said, first I thought I knew you, now I've seen you with my eyes. I'm clear on this. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. The only thing I'll note here is some commentaries actually note that this may be a path that Christ follows at his return. We don't know that. It is helpful to note that Mount Paran happens to be Petra today. So there's a connection there. Verse 3 through 15 is what we call a theophany, which means a praising of God, an appreciation for his appearance. So what he's specifically going to deal with is praise, thankfulness for Christ's return. And that's what we see here. Verse middle of 3. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Verse 5. Before him went pestilence. Remember those plagues that appear as we see in the Olivet prophecy and also in Revelation? So we get duality here. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. We saw that earlier. We see it again here by Habakkuk's pen. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian tremble. In other words, everyone in their path certainly were humbled by Christ's return. I'll make reference to verse 6 because it fits with Revelation 16, verse 20. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. This is a reminder of the power of Christ and God, and Christ at his return specifically. So it's helpful to note here. And if you're making a marginal reference, it wouldn't hurt here, even as we see verse 3 and 4, to insert 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 there in terms of Christ's second coming, which was noted by Mr. McCurdy in the message prior. Verse 6 we read, verse 7 we read, 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. It's interesting how he personifies all of these things that we oftentimes assume to be inanimate objects with these personifications, again reflecting the power that God has. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. So what he really is talking about here, and I might encourage you to, again, if you have a Revised Standard Version or a New International Version, the language here, even as flowing as it is one that is much more vivid in the modern English. If we deal with idea by idea without aiming to minimize what's here. But what we're reminded of here is the reality that God will take down the Chaldeans. Now the latter end, which we've kind of talked about, I mentioned here in the latter end of 13, this laying bare from foundation to neck, is a reality that oftentimes the Chaldeans were ones, they would strike their enemies, oftentimes aiming to crush their skull and also do severe damage to their neck. And what God says is, just as you've done this to me, so too will I do this to you. Verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, so here's again the recognition how God will deal with these people. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. This being Habakkuk, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, the sickness that he experienced by understanding how powerful God is. And I trembled in myself that I may rest in the day of trouble. When he comes to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then we kind of have a break whereby he talks about no matter what is happening in your life, no matter how hard it is, no matter how many injustices there are going on around you, no matter how wrong your boss or someone else treats you, don't worry. God says, I have this. Verse 17, though the fig tree may blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, here's where his faith comes in, Habakkuk's. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Despite the fact everything seems upside down, my faith is in God. I can rely on God. He will not go anywhere on me. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 19, the Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. And then it ends with the statement I've referenced before, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So what we get here on the very tail end, if it helps, is a reminder of how great God is. Now, we're just a few days from the Feast of Pentecost, and certainly we should be reminded, even with each holy day, how fabulous, how remarkable God's plan is. The Feast of Pentecost is one more reminder that God has a plan in place, that we should look forward to that plan, that we should review that plan, because that plan gives us hope. It gives us encouragement that despite all the things we deal with, no matter what they are, no matter how overwhelming, that God is still God, and He will do things in His time. And He has a culmination that is in our favor. In the end, if you remember, Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say, we win. Go to the back of the book. We win. So what do we take from this book? So let's go 3 points quickly. First of all, whenever God expects us to go to Him, whenever we go to God, it's valuable that we remember that we need to respect Him. We need to respect Him. Hebrews 4 verse 6 reminds us that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace. If we couple that with a reminder of what's offered here, and we match that up also with Psalm 47 verse 2, Psalm 47 verse 2 says, "My God," you may remember this song, "is an awesome God." God is awesome. No matter what happens, no matter how wrong the things that are taking place around us, God is still in charge, and He expects you and me, even as we go to Him, to show respect to Him, to glorify Him. That's our job. Second thing, I've already noted this, is that God requires faith as part of our calling. Now, I've made mention of the importance of faith a number of times. It would be to my demise if I didn't mention Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. If you remember, Hebrews 11, 1 talks about definition of faith. 11, 6 reminds us that it's impossible to please God if we don't have faith. Our responsibility is to be a people of faith. That's what God expects. That's a second lesson we get from the book of Habakkuk. Lastly, it is helpful as well to remember that even as God deals with Judah and the Chaldeans, and Him deals with Habakkuk, God sees everything. Sometimes we can feel like, hey God, you don't see this. When in reality, God sees everything. Galatians 6, 7 reminds us that everything He sees, and He holds everyone accountable. 6, 7 says, whatever you sow, you reap. Numbers 32, 23 says, your sin will find you out. So in this case, even as we saw Judah being unrepentant, the Chaldeans in ignorance being unrepentant, you and I have opportunity to go to God, but be, what's the word? Repentant. That's our job, to acknowledge where we're wrong so that we are restored in spirit and truth. Judah paid a penalty for its sins. Babylon did too. All peoples do when they don't repent. Our responsibility is to be a repentant people, to learn from the lesson of Habakkuk. So I started with a question. How many of us have experienced a time when we ask or we look to God and say, God, when are you going to fix this? I think we've all gone through that time. Habakkuk wondered the same thing. Rest assured, God sees everything. I'll quote Proverbs 15, verse 3. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. God sees all good and right. Habakkuk desired to know why God wouldn't act. So we're clear here. God acts as He sees fit, on His timetable, not ours. His plan, which is what we will review again a week from tomorrow, is a reminder that Christ is returning to this earth. Satan will be put away. The millennium will be set up with Christ at the helm. And all people will be given an opportunity to know truth. And in time, everyone, beyond the first fruits, who rise to meet Christ in the air at His return, will be given the opportunity to be a part of God's family forever. No matter what you're going through, if it helps, Habakkuk reminds us that we have hope. There's encouragement when we read the book. Let's not miss the lesson here. It will change your and my life.